back to the book of Acts, and thank you for being here this evening once again. And it is still Pentecost Sunday, and we this morning didn't get very far in our teaching, if you would, our sermon, and I prayed about it some more this evening. Reread all these verses for the fifth or sixth time, and I just feel led to once again just kind of walk us through some of the text in the Bible. Now, many of you know this as we are going to be studying this a little bit here tonight, and you're turning there to Acts chapter 1. Many of you know already that in the book of Acts, there are five different instances that are recorded of people receiving the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Five different instances. You'll find it in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. And on three of those occasions, they spoke in tongues. The other two, it doesn't say that they spoke in tongues, but yet it implies it. And we'll mention that a little bit here tonight. It implies that they spoke in tongues. Now, we know in chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul receives the baptism, it doesn't say he spoke in tongues. But what do we find out later on in the book of Corinthians? Did the Apostle Paul believe in speaking in tongues? Yes, he did. Certainly he did. Again, there's much that we could say about this. And again, last year, I know we took probably, five or six different services and taught about the baptism in the Holy Ghost. But this morning, we kind of come to this conclusion, and I hope you kind of came along with me and followed me, that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is subsequent to salvation. You're saved, and there's some other works in the Spirit. God's moving. But we know that the baptism in the Holy Ghost is not salvation. That's called Holy Ghost regeneration. Where they believe you're not saved until you speak in tongues. We don't believe that. You're saved by being justified by faith, turning to Christ, repenting of your sins, and thereby the Spirit of God regenerates you. So we talked about it being subsequent to salvation this morning. We'll make a few more comments about that when we read some of the verses here. We also talked about that they spoke in tongues as the initial evidence. That's very important for us to understand. A few other things that we didn't touch on this morning, I'm not going to spend much time on in our introduction. We never got to none of the verses here this morning. But I'll tell you this, the Holy Ghost loves holiness. Amen? It is shocking to some people that you tell them that the Holy Ghost requires holiness, and they say, where do you get that from? Well, He is the Holy Ghost, right? He is the Holy Ghost, so you would imply that word holy means hagios in the original language, and it's this idea of morality, it's this idea of purity. And so yes, the Holy Ghost does desire holiness in our lives. And I will tell you this, there's going to be holiness in your life before He rests upon you. Now, it doesn't mean you understand it all, and you never have to make any changes in life. And after I received the baptism, I still found the Holy Ghost touching things in my life. But nevertheless, holiness is a part of that. And that's one thing that we're going to talk about here in a moment in our introduction here, is that it seems to be missing from a lot of what is called Pentecostalism today. Now, there's three different things I'm going to mention. We're still in introduction here tonight. If you did not know this, you'll be informed about this here tonight. We at Abundant Life Tabernacle are a Pentecostal church. We know that. But in the world of Pentecostalism, how many knows that's a pretty broad subject today? There's a lot of people that would say, yeah, I'm not against speaking in tongues, and yeah, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But the difference between what you would call classical Pentecostalism, that's what we are called classical Pentecostals, and what that means, I'll give you a quick and brief definition. Classical Pentecostalism, dating from the early 20th century, with its emphasis on the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit as an endowment of power subsequent to conversion. Speaking in tongues as the initial evidence of this baptism and the continuing of the spiritual gifts or the charismata in 1 Corinthians 12 verses 8 through 10. So again, we believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost subsequent to salvation. We believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of that, and we believe in the continuation of the gifts. Again, there is this distinction that has to be made from classical Pentecostalism to that which is called Neo-Pentecostalism. Neo-Pentecostalism or New Pentecostalism showed up in the 50s or the 60s, and this was called the New Age Renewal, the Charismatic Movement, called a lot of the Charismatic Renewal Movement. movement, and they basically believe, yes, that you can speak in tongues. Yes, it is there. We don't know if it's the initial evidence. I'm speaking on their behalf. You don't really have to distinguish yourself from any other movement if you would. Everybody can do it. And what happened in the 50s or the 60s? You had people that were Catholic praying to Mary and to saints and who do not believe in the justification by faith, who said, look, we're speaking in tongues now. We're the Pentecostal just like you are. But we would understand this: just because something or somebody speaks in tongues does not mean that it's the same thing that you and I have. There is a false spirit in this land that looks just alike, talks just alike, and even has some things and mannerisms like what we believe, but it is a counterfeit moving of the Holy Ghost. How do you know, Brother Derek? Because number one, their doctrine is wrong. If your doctrine is wrong and you do not believe in the very principles of Scripture and the imperatives of the Bible, and you say, look, I'm speaking in tongues over here, let's all just get together. It doesn't matter what you believe. Yes, it does. It matters what you believe. So again, there's much that we could say about this subject, but there's something about the classical Pentecostal message that distinguishes us from all these other movements as well. And I could go down a long list. They deny the initial evidence of speaking in other tongues. They are half-hearted in their view of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. What do you mean? They would say, look, Brother Lee, maybe the Holy Ghost is for him, but, I don't necessarily care about it, so it's not for me. That's not what we believe as a church. Now, we believe you can be saved and go to heaven if you're born again. But we also believe this: it is God's will and his desire that you and I experience the fullness of the Spirit. And another thing that is missing from Neo-Pentecostalism or the new charismatic movements, they despise holy living. They despise it. How do you know that, Brother Derek? Because I'm telling you, I've got friends and family that are wrapped up in it, and they think I'm just off the wall. They think we're plumb crazy. And I promise you this, and I assure you, I've never been mean to them. It bothers them that my wife wears a skirt all the time. We don't even have to bring it up. They bring it up. Well, do you believe that women? I said, why do you want to talk about it? Do you want to have a discussion? Not really. Then why does it bother you so bad? Holly, are you oppressed? I don't think so. Are you abused? Do I make you? No. What I'm saying is, my wife has convictions. I have convictions. And it drives them plumb crazy that we have convictions. Let me tell you why the world hates convictions. A lot of times it sheds light on their lifestyle. Drives them crazy. You got something you believe, and they don't know why you believe it, and it's just going to drive them up the wall. I'm not going to say much about that here tonight, but I will tell you this. As a classical Pentecostal church, it's a movement in this land that is known. I have been in restaurants before that somebody has come up to me and said, are you a preacher? Say, I saw you and your wife walked in, and I hear your voice. And they said, it's a little bit hoarse, if you would. It's a little wore out. I said, I'm wearing this thing out. It'll be gone before hopefully one day I get as strong as Brother Glenn's voice. They say, I noticed something about you. And everybody, if you've noticed this, there's a lot of people, especially in my generation, they have somebody in their family that's a Pentecostal. Well, my grandmother's sister's daughter was a Pentecostal. Or sister so, and there's a church back home, and they believed in this. Are you like them guys? And I would say, as long as they don't handle snakes, and yes, they believe biblical holiness, yes, we are those guys. Are you those holy rollers? Yes, we are. We're holy rollers. And just to let you know, that's kind of something we laugh about nowadays. When they called us holy rollers back in the day, it was to mock us and pick on us. Why? Because we believed in it. Now, I'll move along here, but I remember as I was studying for this, a conversation that I had with Sister Goldie Scoggins. If you remember Sister Goldie, for those of you that's been around a lot longer than I think she died right there at 99 years old, close to 100. I'll never forget sitting down with her one day there at her daughter-in-law's, I believe it was, at Sue's house. We went upstairs and went up there. I began to talk talked to her. That's enough. She had a Pentecostal message. She believed in it. She talked about, I think she had an aunt or something like that, that ended up was a Sunday school teacher at a Baptist church and went across the tracks, if you would, to that poor old Pentecostal church. And there she received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and came back to teach Sunday school and began to teach it, and they ran her out of the church. Brothers and sisters, that's how we had our founding. We never received the key to the city. We were the church on the other side of the tracks. They looked at us like we were crazy. They looked at us like we've lost our minds. Once again, we need to bring back a weirdness, if you would, about the Pentecostal movement. We fit in too long. Let them say, look, yes, they dress different. Yes, they don't adorn themselves like the world. Yes, they believe in modesty. Yes, they believe in the demonstration and the power of the Holy Ghost. I believe God's holiness and His presence rest upon those who reverence His holiness. Now, if you know me long enough, I'm not one of those preachers that is, I don't consider myself to be flashy. And if I ever get flashy, I say, God, convict me. You know, I don't believe in trying to work it up. I don't believe in trying to, if the Holy Ghost is moving, He's moving. God's Spirit, I'm going to say, yes, let's worship God and let God have His way. But there's some that have moved to programs and pragmatism. But the true moving of the Spirit, God will give His approval on a church that believes this message and lives it just like as it is written. God, help us to be that church. Now, I've got a few things we're going to look in the Bible here for time's sake. I've got to get on course. Look there in Acts chapter 1. We looked at this a little bit here this morning, and we're going to talk about, how do we know that Pentecost is necessary for the church? Number one, Jesus commanded it. Jesus commanded it. We read this morning in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But let's pick right back up in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye hath heard of me. That's what we covered this morning. And we talked about in Luke 24 and 49. Jesus had told them, don't you leave Jerusalem until ye be endued with power. But notice in verse 5 here, you're going to notice a contrast between the baptism and the ministry of John and that of Jesus Christ. What is interesting about this is that this is mentioned 5 different times in the book of Acts. 5 different times where it makes this parallel or this contrast between John the Baptist and his ministry of repentance and that of Jesus Christ and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Notice what it says in verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Again, notice this contrast. There was something unique about the baptism of John. He was telling them on the Jordan seashore there, he was telling them, look, you need to repent. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Prepare your hearts. Bring forth fruits meet worthy of repentance. Come. And he would baptize them in that water. This was a baptism of repentance. But it goes on to say, but it says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Brothers and sisters, this is not talking about being baptized in water. This is not talking about being immersed in water. We can get that from John the Baptist. Amen. Why do we call him John the Baptist? Not because his last name is Baptist, but because he baptized in water. We have to understand that. We must look at this, brothers and sisters, and realize there's something apart from water baptism, and there is this baptism in the Holy Ghost. Notice what it says. Instantly, the disciples in verse 6, you know, the disciples probably, they've already asked this question that we're about to read here. They said, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Is it time, Lord? You know, they asked this in Matthew 24. Lord, aren't you here to kind of overthrow Rome? Or didn't you come here to kind of change and topple all these empires right on top of their heads and set up your kingdom? You know, he's already told them, look, it's not for you to know the seasons and the times. But, you know, maybe they're thinking in their mind, it's a little bit different time. You know, Jesus has died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Now, certainly, maybe now he's going to restore again the kingdom of Israel. And notice what he said. He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. No, notice this. He says, look, you're worried about the kingdoms and the eschaton and the millennial reign and me setting up my kingdom. He said, I know you've asked this before, and now that I've been resurrected and I've been with you 40 days, you're asking this again. You think it's the end, but it's only the beginning. Isn't that amazing? They thought it was the end. The end of it all. But Jesus is pretty much letting them know, you know what? It's just getting started. And brothers and sisters, we are blessed to be living in this dispensation of the Spirit. What he says, you know, they're worried about, is this the time? He said, don't worry about that. Verse 8, what's going to happen? What is marked by your life in ministry right now? Until I come, until I make things right. He says, but you shall receive power after. When? Before the Holy Ghost comes upon you? No, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Notice this, it doesn't say in you, does it? What does it say? Upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here you get the outline for the book of Acts. Look, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. You're going to be clothed with power. That word power there is dunamis. It means miraculous power. We're going to witness the disciples through the book of Acts, working miracles and forwarding the ministry and the kingdom of God and the ministry of Christ. Why is this? Did they do it in their own strength? Was it because they went to seminary? Was it because they belonged to a specific church? No. It was because the Holy Ghost has come upon them and anointed them and empowered them for this service. The amazing thing about this, brothers and sisters, you can't improve on perfection. You know, we always want a new gimmick and a new game. I've read my share of books. I picked up every now and then how to grow your church and, you know, how to handle this. But I'll tell you, the best way to handle a church and grow your church is grow it the way that God wants you to grow it. Stay full of the Holy Ghost and deal with the situations and problem as they come. B.H. Clendenin, and I love, and I think I may have shared it here before, but one of the most successful evangelists, in my opinion, missionary evangelists, I mean, got called to the mission field when he's around 70 and pastored a great portion of his life. I mean, instantly, thousands of churches end up springing up through the School of Christ, which is the ministry that he established. And one day, he had a group of Baptist preachers come all the way to where he was, and they said, look, we want to sit down with you. You have anywhere to get a good steak? He said, I've pastored in this town for 20 years. I nowhere to find a steak. They sat down with him. Brother Clendenin, how in the world have you been so successful? He said, brethren, he said, I got full of the Holy Ghost. And one of the ministers said, I knew he'd say that. And they said, no. He said, all I know to do is tell you this. I got full of the Holy Ghost and I follow the Spirit of God. And it always has honored Christ. It's always kept me accountable. It's always allowed me to be a good steward. God has always corrected me and loved me and showed me the way. Why? Because God has endued him with power. Brothers and sisters, once again, we don't need a new scheme of things in these last days of how to attract the millennials, if you would, and Generation Z and all these different things. No. What we need is to stay full of the Holy Ghost and be the church that God wants us to be. Look, if we are just simply here and never grow to be hundreds of people. If God has us here as a beacon of truth and a light of hope and a place where they can come and hear the truth and are going to be judged by that truth one day, let it be, Lord. But we must be endued with power. Go in Acts chapter 8. So not only did Jesus command it, which is very important, but also the apostles saw it as critical and necessary. I'm just going to read through this text. I know you know all of this, but I want you to see how it plays out. And please keep your Bibles open. Read along with me in Acts chapter 8. This is after the stoning of Stephen, the persecution of the church by Saul, who's later going to be Paul. But notice in verse 4, we have this lay minister. We have this deacon by the name of Philip. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. You can't get no better sermon than Christ. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing, notice this, and seeing. Brothers and sisters, this world wants to see something. Help us, Holy Ghost. No, Brother Derek, we need to be apologetical and all those things. They need to hear something, yes, but they also need to see something. They need to see the demonstration of a changed life and the power of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's preaching. They give one accord. They heed it. They hear. What do they see? The miracles which he did. What are some of the miracles? Verse 7. Unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Ever seen a devil come out of a man or a woman? I can tell you throughout my life and a few years of ministry, I've been in quite a services where somebody was demonized. They are real. Somebody said one time, Brother Derek, do you believe there's a demon behind every tree? I can't say that, but maybe there's two. I don't know, but I know they're there. And in our society, we've learned to medicate it and talk around it so much when sometimes somebody don't need your devotion. They need deliverance. I sat down with enough boys in Teen Challenge. I thought to myself, wasting my time here. What needs to happen? They need the devil cast out of them potentially. And I know they're going to continue to go right back into another psychiatrist. They'll numb their conscience and all of these things. But brothers and sisters, not only when there's gospel preaching, when there's revival, there's going to be demons that are cast out. But notice this. Now all of this again, Philip's a deacon. He's preaching. The people are listening. They're seeing a demonstration of devils cast out and many taken up with palsies and that the lame were healed and the lame were healed. So notice this. This is a true revival. There's preaching and there's receiving the word. These are the results of revival. There's devils cast out. There's miracles. What does this produce? And there was great joy in that city. Let's go on a little further. Now I want you to notice this. For Bible readers, these are things I like to point out to you. Notice the contrast here. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Notice this, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. Notice the contrast here. Notice here that Simon is a sorcerer. He is a trickster. He uses witchcraft and all these things to bewitch these people. Notice in verse 10, what did it say the results of that was? All of them gave heed, from the least to the greatest. But notice the contrast. When the man of God shows up on the scene that is full of the Holy Ghost, they go from giving heed to Simon to giving heed to the Word of God. Once again, in these last days, you know what we need at Abundant Life Tabernacle? We need to be a contrast community. Yes, they give heed to seducing spirits. Yes, they give heed to false things out there. But let us be a church that somebody comes along and they give heed to what we're saying. And they say a demonstration. Let there be a contrast. Notice here, it goes from giving heed to Simon, tells us earlier, now they're giving heed to Philip. And to him they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. This guy has a lot invested in this. A long time. Can you imagine old Simon here? Probably got his witch doctor hut somewhere, if you would. And the people come to him for miracles and probably give him money. And he probably has a few little things he does to try to convince the people. Maybe he's charismatic in the sense that he's a good orator and can speak very well. But notice this, even Simon the sorcerer can notice there's a difference from his weak, cheap witchcraft and the power of God. Because notice in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice there is a shift in allegiance here. They go from being allegiant to Simon. Now they're listening to Philip. But Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which he did. Now I'm a firm believer that Simon didn't really believe like he should. It's going to tell on him here in a little bit. I don't believe he really believed in the grace, even if he was baptized. I believe it was lip service. But there was something I want you to notice. He follows Philip around and he wonders, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. He notices a difference. Now, I want you to notice this. This is where we're going to get into our point. Now, when the apostles, in verse 14, were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, what do? Who do they send? Peter and John, the head honchos. Let's go to Samaria and figure out what's going on down here, boys. That old deacon Phillips down there, he's having a time in the Lord. He's preaching. Devils are coming out. The whole city's being baptized, young and old. And old Simon, he's about to go bankrupt, and he's trying to conform, if you would, to what God's doing there. And he's just wondered. He's just trying to blend along, if you would. But notice this. Why did Peter and John go down there? Verse 15. Why did they go down? Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the what? The Holy Ghost. Have they already been baptized in water? In verse 12. So they're going to come, 80 miles by map there, give or take a little bit. They're going to go all the way down there. Why? They want to make sure these folks get the Holy Ghost. They don't want them to have an impartial message. They want them to be a full gospel church, if you would. They're going down there. Why? So they may receive the Holy Ghost. Notice verse 16. It's parenthetical here. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they've been baptized in water. They're saved. But it says the Holy Ghost has not come in them or upon them. Upon them. Notice what happens. Then laid they their hands on them, and what happened? And they received the Holy Ghost. Interesting here. Now I want you to notice something. You remember this guy by the name of Simon we've been talking about, this old sorcerer? Notice what happens in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them what? Money. I ask a question. I have it written in my Bible here in the margin. I wonder what Simon saw. He said he saw them receive the Holy Ghost. What did Simon see? What did he see? He looked at them. There was some sort of evidence that the impartation of the Spirit was taking place. I told you a minute ago, five instances were they filled with the Holy Ghost. 3 says they spoke in tongues. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues here in Acts 8. But I wonder what Simon saw. He says, look, I'd like, you think they were just shouting? I believe what he witnessed, and I believe it's evident from this passage. He witnessed them speaking in tongues. There was something evident about them receiving this. He says, look, you were just able to lay hands on them. They received the Holy Ghost. I saw something there. I witnessed something there. I want to be able to do what you do, boys. Well, he's going to be rebuked and come to figure out he ain't nothing but a liar and all those things. Again, the points I want you to notice in Acts 8 is this. Philip goes there, he preaches, they believe, they see miracles, they get baptized. Peter and John's going to go all the way from Jerusalem, all the way to Samaria. Why? So they can make sure they receive the Holy Ghost, a subsequent experience. It is evident in the Scriptures. Boy, you ought to hear them boys explain that away in those commentaries. Oh my. The amount of ink that when you cut, they believe the rest of it. Oh yeah, you preach, that's easy to understand. They get to the Holy Ghost part and they're like, hold on, I know this is very hard to understand. Now what most likely happened was, this was a special mini Pentecost, one writer said. A mini Pentecost, and the only reason they received this, and even John MacArthur, as much as he despises speaking in tongues, he said, I believe they spoke in tongues. But I believe it was only for the Samaritans so they could witness that what the apostles were saying was right. They already knew it was right. They've been baptized. They've seen devils come out. They've seen lame people walk. But notice, the reason they went down there, because they know they need to receive the Holy Ghost. Last passage we're going to look at here tonight, spend a few minutes on Acts chapter 19. Turn there if you would. Acts 19. And while you're turning there, I'll just kind of rehash a little bit, refresh your memory. In Acts 18, the latter part of that, you remember there's this man by the name of Apollos there in the Bible. And he knows about John's baptism. He's instructed in the way of the Lord. But there is Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and a wife that took Apollos. And I like what it says in Acts 18 and verse 26. And expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Do you know it's possible to have knowledge about the things of God, but you need to be expounded and taught about a more better way in the Word of God? Now, I'm not a haughty Pentecostal in this sense. I just go around like, we're the only ones going to heaven. You know, we're our church and nobody else. I would never say that. But I'll tell you this, I firmly believe we got the right message. I believe it with everything in my soul. That the baptism of the Holy Ghost is for today. And any time that I've read through those commentaries and even say, does that point make any sense? I'd get down and pray about that. And God would say, son, what have I done in your life? Could you deny the reality of this experience? And I would tell you, no, sir, no, ma'am. It is just as real today as it's ever been. Notice there, chapter 19, and it came to pass. So we talked about our 3 points thus far. Jesus commanded it. Peter and John the apostle saw it necessary. Paul saw it necessary. Notice there, and it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. And notice this, what a question to ask. First time you meet these guys, I don't know what was evident that they hadn't known about this or hadn't received this. And he said unto them, in chapter 19 and verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye what? Believed. Believe what? The message of our Lord. And they said unto him, we have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Samuel Chadwick looks here and says, what's your excuse? Their excuse was, we ain't heard about it. He said, but some would say it's because I neglected it. What's your excuse? They hadn't even heard about it. When they heard about it, they embraced it. Verse 3. And again, we're going to see when this contrast between John's baptism and the baptism of Christ. And he said unto them, until what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now again, why do we even get baptized in water? Does it save us? It is an outward, symbolic declaration, demonstration of something that's taken place on the inside. When you go down into the waters, this is a public proclamation that I am going down into these waters and I'm laying my life down. I am being baptized into the body and the death of Christ, Romans 6, and I'm coming up. When you come up out the water, you go down and say, I'm going in your mind and your heart. If this ever has been explained to you, I'm being baptized into the death of Christ, but I'm being raised out of this water in the resurrection and the newness of life. Yes, this has already taken place on the inside. This has already happened when I truly repented and got regenerated, but I'm doing this as an outward symbolism to everybody that's watching. I embrace Christ. I embrace His death. I embrace His resurrection. They're baptized. Let me just put it this way. Saved people get baptized, not unsaved people. Here, these people are what? Saved. They believe the message. Now again, it's interesting to watch the commentators dance around this one. But after they were baptized in water, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and boy, they can't deny this one. What do? They spake with tongues and prophesied. Can I ask you a very fair question? And I'm asking you to be honest with this. Was verse 6 that he laid hands on them and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake with tongues, was it before or after their conversion? After, right? Again, this word this morning, subsequent. Why do we use it? Because we believe the baptism in the Holy Ghost is an experience that is subsequent or after salvation. So notice here, Paul lays hands on them and the Holy Ghost came in them. He comes upon them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. and all that were about, and they were all about, I mean, and all the men were about 12. So it was 12 of them. So the point I'm making tonight, brothers and sisters, is this. We believe the baptism in the Holy Ghost, hear me, is after salvation. It's subsequent. If you go to another denomination, you're probably going to hear this. That the day you got saved, that's when you received the baptism. That's when you were endued with power. No. Because what you have to do is go to Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19, and you have to dance around the passage until you're able to satisfy your rational mind. It can't happen. The Holy Ghost is a supernatural, crisis, divine experience. How do you know, Brother Derek? Because it is real. It is powerful. God is good. I've experienced it. But not only my word, many others for thousands of years have experienced this. Once again, the apostles experienced this. My mom called me the other day, and she's been going through old pictures. She said, Derek, I came across the picture of you the night you received the Holy Ghost. I said, well, send it to me. And boy, I looked at that picture. I didn't know I was laying there in that position and at that place. I was trying to remember. I just remember the Holy Ghost moved on me so powerfully. I know it's not the same for everybody. You know, somebody said, well, I got filled with the Holy Ghost. I didn't shout like that, or I didn't fall on the floor. Look, I consider, you know, you can get filled, but there's some people at times, I call it being gloriously filled. I've heard of people before that spoke in tongues for 2 or 3 days. Just taken up, lost in the Spirit. There's somebody else, you know, they spoke in tongues a little bit in service, had the initial evidence, went home, and they got to praying, and they got speaking in tongues at the house as the Holy Ghost is moving over them. God can do it, brothers and sisters. It is a real experience. Don't explain it away. Now, I'm going to give you one more passage, and I'm not going to be much longer. I told you this morning that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a Trinitarian experience. And you may be wondering, Brother Derek, what in the world do you mean by that? What I mean by that is, I believe the Father, it's the promise of the Father, right? But is Jesus involved in your baptism? I'm going to show you one more verse. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Go there if you would. Acts 2. 33. I'm going to show you something here. I'm sure you've noticed this, but just want to show it to you one more time. Acts 2 and 33. Notice this. Let's start in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Notice verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, notice this, and having received of the Father the promise of what? The Holy Ghost. What did he do? He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. I'm going to just explain this to you real quick. What this shows us is that when Jesus, the same Jesus is in that upper room that told his disciples, it's expedient that I go away, that the Comforter can come. Notice, it tells us in verse 33, having he's exalted to the right hand of God. And what happens? What did he receive? Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. What did he do? He has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. That word shed forth there, and verse 17 is the same word as poured out, where Peter says, it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. You know what this is? At the command of the Father, the Spirit was dispatched by the Son and poured out in the upper room. I don't know if you see that. But what I'm telling you is this, it is a divine Trinitarian experience that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost wants you to experience. Derek Prince said this years ago, and I'll never forget it. He said a lot of times we think being baptized in the Holy Ghost is kind of like being baptized in water. You know, you kind of placed into the water. He said, that's not the way I see it. He said, if you stand underneath Niagara Falls, I've never been there. You ever been to Niagara Falls? He said, if you've ever been there, he said, if you were to stand underneath the power of that waterfall, he said, it's safe to say you would be immersed in water, baptized and immersed. He said, that's much like the Holy Ghost. It's poured out upon you. It's poured out on you. He said, it's more powerful than that of the Niagara Falls. It is a life-changing experience. Why would not everybody desire that is a Christian? You hear me tonight? I'm not preaching this and teaching this just because I don't have nothing to say. But I want you to see the importance of it. And I'll ask you the question here tonight that the Apostle Paul asked those 12 there in Ephesus. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said, I hadn't heard of it. What excuse would you have? What excuse would I have? Stand to your feet here tonight. Thank you for listening tonight. Trust the Word of God has challenged you. We could go to the example of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Again, subsequent to salvation, on the road to Damascus, he said, Lord, refers to him as Lord. When Ananias lays hands on him, he receives. I could take you to Cornelius' house. And guess when they got baptized in the Holy Ghost? While Peter was preaching and talking, the Spirit of God came upon them. I read this, and I want to share it with you before we pray. One writer said it this way, God always wants us to go deeper. He says, we tend to worship. We tend to sip when God wants us to drink deeply. He says, sometimes we'll do just enough. That's what he's talking about. We'll sip when God wants us to drink deeply. We will drink deeply when God wants us to wade in the waters. We will wade in where God wants us to plunge in and swim. Most of us need to be encouraged to go deeper, further into the things of the Holy Ghost. I believe God's calling us deeper, don't you, church? I'll tell you, I stand before you here tonight. I got saved at 20. I'm 33 now, getting closer to 34. But I tell you, I have found God draw me ever more deeper in my walk with Him. And I tell you, I need more of the Holy Ghost today than I did 10 years ago. Why? Because my capacity, my needs. Look, when I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost as a 20-year-old young man, I won't pastor in a church. I won't doing a lot of preaching. I'm telling you right now, there's times I feel like I'm putting out and putting out and putting out. And I feel the Holy Ghost saying, come deeper. There's a source. There's a river that doesn't dry up. There's a place you can go and God's Spirit is fresh there. Just like sometimes you feel the dryness and you feel like you're drying up, if you would. Or you feel like you're going through this or going through that. And you don't know if you can make it another day. And you don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. And you say, I don't know, Brother Derek, if we can keep going. And I'm telling you right now, you haven't even experienced the fullness of God like you're going to experience when you continue to seek His face. It's from fullness to fullness, to overflowing, to overflowing. God wants us to be both filled and full. How many wants to stay full of the Holy Ghost? Amen. Find you a place to pray. Pray about it here. My wife, if she wants to go to the piano, if not, that's fine. But God, help us. Just ask God to take you deeper. Get a glimpse of Ezekiel's river, if you would. Go ahead. There's waters out there to swim in. Don't just stay ankle deep. Don't just stay loins deep. Don't just stay to where it's right there close to the top of your head. But the Holy Ghost is saying, further, my children, further. He wants us to go further. Hallelujah, hallelujah.